turn to Psalm 73. This is a psalm about deconstructing, and I presume you are familiar with that phrase, that term, in the last, I don't know, the last decade, that's become a term that has been applied to those people who grew up in solid Christian homes. They grew up going to church, they grew up going to vacation Bible school, and they were in the youth group, and then at some point in their lives, they began to reconsider whether they really believed in these things. And somehow they diverted. They took a different path, and they wound up, the phrase that's used, deconstructing. There's a hashtag, exvangelical, that says, I used to be, but now I'm not. They reject the upbringing that many of them came up in. Now you no doubt have friends or family members who fit this category. In fact, I read recently that 40% of young people who grew up in evangelical homes have deconstructed, have wandered away, they've left the faith. And in fact, some of you, as you're thinking about this text, are hoping that what we're going to be addressing today will give you some help or hope, because you have friends or you have children who have taken this trek and you're wondering what to do. And Psalm 73 doesn't address that specifically. It's really talking to the person who is contemplating deconstruction as opposed to being the friend of one who has. But I will point you to another text that is the one that I would recommend you meditate on if you have a friend or a family member who has deconstructed, and that's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And here's what I would say. I'll just read this to you. It talks about walking in a manner worthy of our calling, but here's how we engage with our deconstructing children or friends. With humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. With a deconstructing son or daughter, a child, a friend, you love aggressively, you demonstrate grace aggressively in that child's life, and then you pray aggressively that God will intersect their life with someone, probably not you, but someone who will help them to awaken. Remember, it was not the prodigal son's father who brought him to an awakenness. It was eating in the pigsty that brought him to wake up and go, what am I doing here? And wherever your kids are, the story's not over. God is still at work in writing those stories, and I've heard wonderful testimonies of those who have come back from their deconstructing period. So keep praying aggressively, loving aggressively, demonstrate grace aggressively. But that's really not what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about our own tendency, our own wrestling with doubts, with disappointment, disillusionment. What happens when we come to a point where we begin to question and where we're tempted to deconstruct? There have been some high-profile deconstructors over the last 10 years. Some of you know the name Joshua Harris. He wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye, was a pastor for many years, went to seminary, and at the end of seminary, he deconstructed. He turned away and said, I don't believe this any longer. I don't see this the way I used to. And there are lots of theories about why people like Joshua Harris or Jen Hatmaker, other well-known authors or speakers, why they deconstruct. One factor, which I think has been around since the beginning of time, the struggle that all of us face at some point in our lives, is what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain. There are people who deconstruct because they face the problem of pain. By the way, that was Lewis's first book as a Christian, was The Problem of Pain. And technically, in theology, this is called the theodicy. I don't know if you've heard that word before, but theodicy is an attempt to resolve this dilemma. If God is all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving, why is there suffering in our world or in our lives? Why is there injustice? If he knows what's happening, he's all-wise. If he could do something to stop it, all-powerful, and if he cares, all-loving, then why doesn't he stop it? Why does he allow pain, suffering, or injustice? The oldest book in our Bible is the book of Job, which addresses this dilemma for 40 chapters. And when you send your daughter or your son off to summer camp and then wake up, as some parents did this summer, with the news that their daughters had been swept away in a flood and were gone, you can see why people go, wait a sec, God, how do I make sense of this and make sense of you? And you're good and your ways are perfect and this is what you ordered for me? Are you really there? Do you really care? Do you really exist? You can see where it's easy to be confronted with the problem of pain and to start to wonder and to start to slip. R.C. Sproul tells a story about being golfing with someone who didn't go to church. And Sproul asked him about that, and this guy said he was not religious. And Sproul said, why not? And he said, because I can't believe in a God who would let my baby die. Tim Keller says a lot of what poses as intellectual doubt about the existence of God in our day is actually people who are mad at God, they're mad at the God that they don't say they believe he exists. Back in 1993, speaking on this psalm, he spoke to the doubters and the unbelievers in his congregation. He said, it could be that underneath the whole of your so-called skepticism and intellectual doubts, you're just mad at the way your life is going and the way God is running the world. He said, I'm also suggesting to you, a lot of you who say, I'm a Christian, it could be that underneath a lot of your doubts and a lot of your troubles and a lot of your struggles, you're mad. He said, doubt is actually anger masquerading itself. There are many Christians who say they are spiritually dry, they're spiritually discouraged, but actually they're just mad at God. Asaph, who is the writer of Psalm 73, the psalm we're going to look at this morning, may have been mad at God. He was on the verge of deconstructing in this psalm. It's interesting to me that this is in the Psalter, that God wanted this to be a hymn that the children of Israel would sing over and over again as they dealt with their own doubts. Asaph's problem was the issue of injustice in the world. He looked around and almost walked away from his faith because he saw the unrighteous in his day prospering while the righteous were suffering. They still had problems. The unrighteous were getting away with unrighteousness and living a big life, and the righteous were facing problems and suffering. And in this psalm, he says, it almost caused him to turn his back on God and to walk away and to begin to deconstruct his faith. I want to read the psalm together. Before we do that, let me just pray for our time in God's word. Father, we need you now to be our teacher. We need you to speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And we need you to do a work in our own hearts to prepare our hearts to hear from you today. So Lord, I pray you would soften our hearts, open our minds, and let your word speak to us that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. I ask it in your name. Amen. This is Psalm 73, the word of God for the people of God. You follow along as I read the psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Here's the roadmap we're going to follow as we look through this psalm. My feet almost stumbled there, by the way. We're going to follow this. We're going to look first at the final verdict. Asaph starts this psalm by declaring the conclusion at the beginning. Then we're going to look at his faith-shaking moment when his foot almost slipped. And then we'll spend some time looking at the frustrating prosperity of the wicked and the apparent futility of pursuing godliness before we come to the pivot in verse 16, which leads to cultivating an eternal perspective, and then he concludes where he started, where he restates his final verdict. So that's where we're headed as we work our way through these 28 verses together. So turn back to verse 1. Asaph starts this psalm with his conclusion, with his thesis. By the way, let me just, a little background. Asaph was a Levite. He was a part of the Levitical priestly line. He had been assigned to play, to lead the musical worship in the temple during the reigns of David and Solomon. So he was the worship pastor in the temple during their reign. He was appointed by David as one of the leaders in charge of the service of song when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. And the Bible attributes to him 12 psalms. Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83 are all psalms of Asaph. His descendants are known as the sons of Asaph. They also continued his musical legacy in the temple. He begins this psalm with this declaration. The first word he says is truly, and let's not throw that word away. He is saying certainly, without a doubt, you can count on this. Take this to the bank. There's a certainty here. And look at what he clarifies. He says, God is, truly, you can count on the fact that God is good to Israel, but he says, it's to those who are pure in heart. He wants his readers to remember that God's goodness, the promise of his goodness, was not so much directed at the ethnic heritage of the Jews. There were some Jews who did not pursue being pure in heart, and there was no promise of goodness for God for them. It's not the goodness of God is not promised to you based on your geography or your parents' heritage. It's the goodness of God has to do with having a heart for God, which lines up with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God." And Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, who may dwell in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart." Now, that should create a little dilemma for all of us. Anyone here with a pure heart this morning? I mean, that's an issue. Who has a pure heart? Anyone? Anyone, Bueller? Anyone? So if God is good to those who are pure in heart, and no one here has a pure heart, what do we do? How do we deal with the fact that God's goodness is to those who are pure in heart, and the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one, and that all of us have hearts that are deceitful and wicked? Well, here's what we do. We do what David did in Psalm 51. You go to God and you pray like this: create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. God is the one who purifies the heart. You can't purify your own heart. You don't come with a pure heart, and you can't fix your own heart problems. God is the one who removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, and he is good to those to whom he gives that new heart. It is his purity, his righteousness, that makes you acceptable before him, not your own. So we can start off this morning just by asking the question, do we come here this morning, have we been given a new heart by God? The evidence that you have a new heart before God is that you have new affections. You have a new purpose for your life. You have a new hunger for God's word. You have new desires. You're no longer following your own appetites, desires, and passions, but you have now set your heart on new things. Your heart has been reoriented. You want to know if you have a new heart? Look at what you desire. If God has given you a new heart, you have a desire for things of God. Now you, like Paul, will say, there are still things that I hate that I end up doing. Our heart is still a work in progress. But if that impulse is there to want to serve God, to want to obey God, you have a new desire for him. If it's there at any level, it's evidence of God's work in your life. When your life gets out of alignment, as our lives do, if you have the right heart, you come back to God, you confess your sin, and if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all the unrighteousness. That's what a clean heart is. That's what a pure heart is. It's one that's continually being purified by God. And by the way, the pure heart is free for the asking. You don't have to pay a price for the pure heart. If you wanted a heart transplant, it would cost you a lot. Your insurance company would get a lot, a big bill. If you want a pure heart from God, all you do is ask, Lord, create in me a clean heart. So Asaph starts at the beginning with his conclusion, which is God is good to those who are pure in heart, but then he tells us about what I call his faith-shaking moment, where he comes in verse 2 to the moment where he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. We talk about God being our rock, our foundation. He keeps us steady in the storm. You know, you read Psalm 46 and it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. God is the stability of our lives. We sing it when we sing, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. No other ground is sinking. All other ground is sinking sand. But Asaph said, I almost lost my spiritual footing. I almost stumbled. And the reason he almost stumbled is the same reason that Peter almost sank when he was walking on the water. You remember that story? Peter was walking on the water and all was going fine until he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at his circumstances and he became overwhelmed by them and he started to sink. As long as he kept his focus on Jesus, he didn't have a problem walking on the water. As long as Asaph kept his focus on God, his foot didn't stumble. But what Asaph did was he took his eyes off God and he started paying more attention to the circumstances around him. He became disgruntled by those circumstances, and that's what caused his foot to almost slip. By the way, this is the pathway that will lead you to destruction. Your foot will continue to slip if you take your eyes off the Lord. You will be tempted to deconstruct. You will be tempted to abandon God if you're looking away from him, if you're not focused on his beauty and his power and his holiness and his wisdom. If when your circumstances become bigger in your vision than God is, you're on a path to deconstructing. You're on a path to your foot slipping. Anytime you're having a crisis of faith, and we all go through them, Here's the question we should ask. What is bigger in my sight right now, my circumstances or my God? Where's my focus? Asaph took his eyes off God. He almost stumbled and slipped because he was paying more attention to the prosperity of the wicked. That's what verse 3 says, than he was to God. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around and he said, I don't get it. How come these people have the life I wish I had? They have the nice house, they have the nice car, they have the nice job, they have the big bank account, their kids are nice, they have nice this, nice that. They go on and on. He describes this. He goes into a long section. In fact, this next section of the psalm is what I describe as the frustrating prosperity of the wicked. He details in verses 4 through 10 the prosperity of the wicked. He says they have no pangs until death. They have good health and good looks. Their bodies are fat and sleek. It doesn't mean obese. It means these people have enough to eat. They're well fed. They seem to dodge adversity. Verse 5 says they're not in trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And Asaph goes on to note that these are not humble, gentle, godly people. He says they are violent and proud. Pride is their necklace, verse 6 says. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That, by the way, is a Hebrew idiom. Interpreters have a hard time figuring what that means. My best guess is that it means that they are easily enticed by sin. They look out and they see sin and they're attracted to it. Their eyes are drawn to it. Their hearts, it says, overflow with follies. As I said, these are not kind and gentle people. Verse 8 says they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They've set their mouths against the heavens. They're blasphemers. Their tongue struts through the earth. They're boastful. They're proud. They threaten violence to those who oppose them. By the way, it dawns on me as I read this, we have more than a few people in public life, in civic life, who fit this description in our day. That ought to sober us, and it ought to sober them. Verse 10 says, his people, and it doesn't mean God's people, it means those who follow the wicked, the leaders, the sycophants, those who promote the wicked, they turn back to them and find no fault in them. So they get popular, and people begin to pledge allegiance to them. Because of the prosperity and the ease of their lives, they have this fan club. People who follow their every move, people who imitate them, people who think they can do no wrong, they try to get close to them. These are people who say, I want their life. I want what they have. They become envious of the wicked. And Asaph says, that was me. I became envious of the wicked. I thought I deserve prosperity and ease. Maybe I'd be better off following them than following God. It looks like they know how to get to real life better than God's path will take me there. Whenever you, when you grew up, did your parents ever tell you cheaters never prosper? Yeah, my parents told me that. And then I remember studying real hard for a test that I got a C on, and a kid who I knew was cheating got an A on it, and the teacher commended him, see how hard he studied? And I thought, cheaters do indeed prosper. I mean, it's happening right in front of my eyes. And you see that and you can start to think, you know what? Playing by the rules is for suckers. That's how Asaph is feeling. And it's causing him to think about just rejecting God and the belief system that he grew up with, ignoring God and his word, because that's what the wicked do. Look at verse 11. He says, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're mocking. They pay no attention to God. They ignore him. And they tell you that you're a fool or a sucker if you follow him. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Anybody come to mind as you read that description? A celebrity, a sports figure? Mary Ann and I, this past summer, watched the documentary on I think it was on HBO, about Billy Joel. It's really interesting. Back in 1977, when his album The Stranger came out, it sold 10 million copies and became, at that point, the best-selling album of all time. biggest record in Columbia Records history. He won 2 Grammys that year. The next year, his album 52nd Street came out. It went to number 1. 2 more Grammys, 7 million albums sold. He was flying around on private jets. He was on the cover of Rolling Stone. Lots of people were envying Billy Joel. What they didn't see is what we often don't see: a marriage that's falling apart, increased alcohol and drug use, problems that were beginning to dominate his life. He was not happy. It all looked good. But we don't see what's going on in the soul of the people, the wicked, who appear to be prospering. It's easy to envy the prosperity or the fame or the fortune of those who are in the spotlight, but it rarely is what it looks like. Their lives are rarely as glamorous as it seems. And we might think, well, you know, they can't handle it. I could, right? If I had the money and the fame, I'd handle it better than they could. But especially when we're facing financial pressures or financial hardship, it's easy to find ourselves thinking, why do I face hard times while these other people who cut corners, who do business deals that are shady, they get away with it? I'm trying to play by the rules and it's not working the way. In fact, Asaph looks at the prosperity of the wicked in his day, and his first conclusion is, it looks like pursuing godliness is a sucker sport. It doesn't get you anywhere in life. Look at verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Going, I'm trying to live for God. This is what I get. The wicked are prospering, and I'm keeping my hands clean for nothing. Why do I keep reading my Bible? Why pray? Why go to church? Why turn away from sin? The wicked don't turn away from sin, and look what they get. But he says something in verse 15 that I want you to notice. All of this envy he's been feeling, he's been processing his doubts and his discontentedness in private. For whatever reason, Asaph was smart enough not to go public with what he was dealing with. Verse 15, he acknowledges it's a good thing that he didn't go public. He says, if I had said out loud, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had said what I was feeling to others, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's talking to God. I would have done harm and brought betrayal to a generation if I had gone public with my deconstruction. Listen, if you find yourself wrestling with doubts about God, you're in a season where you're doubting his goodness and you're starting to think, I don't know if I'm going to, if this makes sense. I'm going to chuck all of this. You're going to head off and join the wicked in their pursuit of pleasure. It's okay to go to some godly, mature friends to get counsel and to have them help you process this, but it's the wrong time to start blogging. It's the wrong time to start tweeting. It's the wrong time to start posting Instagrams or TikTok videos. Don't start a podcast. Don't process your doubts in public as so many are doing today. If you do, you'll wind up pulling other people into the pit with you, and you may think, well, I don't care. There's no God, so what? Well, keep this in mind. If you're wrong and if there is a God, what he says is that if you cause little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you to have a millstone thrown around your neck and be cast into the sea. Asaph is saying, I'm glad that in dealing with my doubts, I didn't go public with them because I would have done damage to other people, and I'm glad God protected me from that. So I would just say to you, if you're in a season where you're dealing with doubts and struggles, it's fine to go to godly friends and say, I need your help. I'm trying to make sense of this. I'm wrestling with this. But don't start to go public and explain to everybody else that you just don't think this makes any sense. It's good and right and healthy to process with others when you're having a dark night of the soul, but do it in private, not in public. Don't go on Facebook. Do it in person with somebody. Don't do it online. You don't want to disrupt the life of somebody who's watching you and following you. And trust me, there are people, whether you know it or not, people watching you and following you. They see your example. And you may think, nobody's watching me. Yes, there are plenty of people watching you. Be careful how you process your stuff. Don't process with somebody else whose foot is stumbling. Don't go to somebody else who doesn't have a solid foundation and say, I'm finding myself wobbling. And don't just spew your stuff out into the ether. Okay, all of this brings us to the turning point in this psalm, which is verse 16. Asaph, again, he was careful not to process in public, but he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That is, he's getting nowhere. He's not sleeping great. He's just in a place of constant perplexity. He's getting worn out until, verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. This is the right way to process your doubts and your frustrations with God. Not only do you not do it in public and you not do it alone, but you process it with God himself. You take your doubts, your frustrations, your feelings, and you go to him. He knows what's going on in your heart anyway. It's not news to him when you tell him this. You're not hiding it from him somehow. So you go to him and you confess what you're feeling. You tell him the truth about what you're feeling. Let me get back. My notes just evaporated. Let me get back to where I was. Right here. You go to him with what you're feeling. Of course, when you are mad at somebody, your tendency is to withdraw from them, not to go to them. So if you're mad at God, your temptation is not to go to him with your frustration, but to stay away from him. But the Bible tells us, James 4:8 tells us, draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Go to him. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the principle is this. If you find you don't understand God and what he's doing, and you start to get discouraged and depressed and mad at him at the way your life is going, you must think about it in his presence. It's okay to be confused, but be confused in his presence. Go into the sanctuary. This means go where God is with your frustration. And it also means go to where God's people are. Don't process your frustration with the pagans. Don't look for buddies who will align with you. Go to where God's people are. Work this out in the community of faith rather than on your own. Now, when he says, I went to the sanctuary, I don't know if Asaph is talking about going to the temple or to another sanctuary of some kind, but drawing near to God is what he's talking about. And these were the inescapable realities for him when he drew near to God. He was reminded that God is a God of love and compassion. He was reminded that God is full of mercy and grace. He was reminded of the times when God had drawn near to him in the past, had comforted him in sorrow, had given him strength, had caused him to experience a peace that passes understanding. And there was something else he was reminded of, not just the character of God and his love. He was reminded of the fact that life is a vapor. And what he was experiencing were light and momentary afflictions that are producing an eternal weight of glory. Asaph got an eternal perspective when he made the pivot, and that made all the difference. When we see the wicked prospering, when we see suffering and pain in this life, when we feel the weight of living in a fallen, broken world, the weight of our own sin pulling us down, what we need most is an eternal perspective. We need to be reminded, as one person has said, this life is a dress rehearsal for eternity. Asaph says, when I went to the sanctuary, my perspective on the wicked changed. Instead of in the sanctuary, I saw they may be prospering now, but the end that is coming for them is a disastrous end. They're living it up. It looks like they're winning, but he says, I discerned their end. And this section of the psalm from verses 18 to 26 are about how we cultivate an eternal perspective. And there are three parts to this. The first part from 18 to 20 describes what Asaph remembers about the fate of the wicked. Truly, he says, you have set them in slippery places. Asaph begins by saying, my feet almost slipped. But when he returns to what is true about God, he said, they're the ones who are going to slip. You make them fall to ruin. I thought I was going to slip. You're the one who's going to cause them to slip. Oh, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You know how it is when you wake up from a dream, even a bad dream, and it's like you say, I just had a bad dream, but you can't remember the details? Like you can't, it was so vivid when you were going through it, and now you're awake and it's gone. And you think, how could something that felt so vivid be gone in a moment? Listen, when you die, all of the pain and suffering of this life is like that. You're not going to remember it. It's going to be like, I remember it was so vivid, but it's gone. Not for the wicked. It'll be right there and intensified. Theologian Jim Hamilton says about this passage, he says, any thought that God might not judge the wicked, is mistaken. When judgment falls on the wicked, their influence evaporates. Their legacy is obliterated. Their memory is despised. The wicked may live it up in this life, but the end they are facing is a terrifying end. Their net worth on the day they die is zero. Their enjoyment evaporates. Their prestige and their power is gone. They will get the just reward for their wickedness. And we will rejoice when God puts an end to the wicked and to those who have rejected and despised him, because it is right and just for him to do that. At the same time, as you think now about what is ahead for the wicked, that's heartbreaking. I mean, there's a day coming when we will look and say, yes, that is the right response. But today you think about friends you know who are headed to a Christless eternity, who are headed to ultimate judgment. That's a terrifying thought. It's a heartbreaking thought. Over the summer, there was a 10-day period where five notable celebrities died. So the first one was Connie Francis. Some of you are old enough to remember. In the 60s, she was a big pop singer, had a lot of number one hits. Then a few days later, Malcolm Jamal Warner from The Cosby Show died. You remember hearing about that? He drowned. He was 54 years old. And then a few days after that, Ozzy Osbourne died. And the same day, trumpeter Chuck Mangione died. And then a few days later, it was professional wrestler Hulk Hogan who died at age 71. All five of these people achieved some degree of notoriety and fame and wealth in this life. They prospered. As far as I know, only one of them put his faith in Christ. You know who it was? It was Hulk. December of 2023, he was baptized at a Baptist church in Florida. And he posted on Twitter right after he was baptized, "Total surrender and dedication to Jesus is the greatest day of my life. No worries, no hate, no judgment, only love." And his pastor, the one who baptized him, wrote about his friend. By the way, Hulk's name was Terry Bollea. And he said, Terry wasn't a perfect man. He never claimed to be. He had a past and he'd made mistakes. But Terry was a Jesus man. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Terry didn't just talk about his faith. He lived it. He walked in grace. He made sure everyone around him knew that grace was available to them too. Now, it's possible the other four people I mentioned, it's possible Connie Francis and Ozzy Osbourne and Chuck Mangione and Malcolm Jamal Warner, it's possible they knew the Lord. We don't know. But for all five of them, the psalm says, when they died, they woke up from their dream. They can barely remember the highs and the lows that they experienced in this life. If they knew the Lord, they are in his presence, and the Bible says they are experiencing fullness of joy. If they didn't know the Lord, if they rejected Christ, this psalm says in verse 19, they are now swept away utterly by terrors. That's what Asaph remembers when he goes to the sanctuary and he starts processing his frustrations in the presence of the Lord. What ultimately matters is not whether you prosper in this life. It's not whether you suffer in this life. What ultimately matters is what comes next. And what comes next is based on whether you have humbled yourself, surrendered your life to Christ, confessed your sins, and received his forgiveness. If you have, you're with him for eternity. If you haven't, you will one day face his righteous wrath and judgment, and you'll face that for eternity. I hope everybody here is ready for that day. You know, you'd like to think we're on this deeper faith cruise with people who are here to hear Alistair Begg preach God's word to us. You'd think everybody must be secure in their salvation. But I just want to make sure you know you're ready for that day. You know you've received the new heart from God. You're ready to face him because we don't know when that day will come. When Asaph remembers the judgment that is coming for the wicked and that God has rescued him and delivered him from what's ahead for the wicked, when he gets that eternal perspective, he repents. Verses 21 and 23 show his repentance. He recognizes he was mad at God and he owns it. Here's what he says. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I love this insight. Asaph is recognizing why his foot almost slipped, why he was tempted to deconstruct. His soul had become embittered toward God. His heart was pricked. Yes, life was hard. He thought, and follow me here, this is key. He thought the formula was supposed to be, if I live faithfully for God, in return, God will give me prosperity and joy. He'll take care of me and I won't have to suffer. There are a lot of people who think that's how this is supposed to work. You walk faithfully with God, you will escape suffering. Following Jesus is not a bargain we make with God where we say, I'll live a good life if you promise I don't have to suffer. But a lot of people think that's how it's supposed to work. When people say, why is God allowing this in my life? Or why does he allow this in our world? Why doesn't he fix it? There are two assumptions that they're making that we have to confront. The first is, we shouldn't have to suffer. Well, where did we get that idea? We think we shouldn't have to suffer. The Son of God came and suffered. And we are to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, the Bible tells us. And by the way, suffering is for our good. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. God is at work in our suffering. We think if there is some suffering required, it should be minimal. That the Bible doesn't teach that. And the second assumption is, I know better what should be happening in my life now than God does. I think I'm suffering too much. God has let go of his control. And the book of Job addresses both of these assumptions. First of all, it tells us that God sometimes has divine purposes in our lives for suffering, and that our job is to turn to him for the grace and the strength to endure it while his purposes are being fulfilled. That's what Job does. Job, in the middle of the worst news anybody could get, you've lost it all, your kids are dead, your money's gone. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He, in the midst of his suffering, asked God for the grace to endure what he's dealing with. And second, and I love this, at the end of Job, after all of his friends have offered all their bad advice, at the end of Job, Job goes to God and says, I have some questions for you, and God just lets him vent. We got chapters of Job going, what about this, and why did this happen? And he's just pouring it all out to God. He's doing what Asaph says to do. He's going to God with the issues. He's processing it in the sanctuary, and when he's done with his venting, and God says, is that it? Is that all you got? You all done? You ready to hear? And what does God say? Where were you when I created everything? The paraphrase is, who do you think you are? Right? You're looking at your life and saying, I don't deserve this. You think you know better what you deserve and need than I do. And how does it end? Well, it ends with Job going, I put my hand over my mouth and I repented and I said, I'm going to follow the Lord. When the gap between us We need to recognize the gap between our understanding of life and God's understanding of life is a big gap, right? We're like toddlers saying, I don't like this. And God is going, he's the parent going, I know what's best for you. Tim Keller again says, if you believe there's a God, then you have to understand, if you want to deal with the real God, you're not going to understand him all the time. When we look at things in our world or things in our own life that shake our faith and cause us to wonder if God knows what he's doing, sometimes we just have to say, God says, shh, it's going to be okay. You know how you do that with your kids? Your kids go, I don't like this. And you just cuddle them and you say, it's going to be okay. Shh. You don't explain it to them because they're 3 years old. They wouldn't understand it anyway. You just hug them and you say, shh, it's going to be okay. Sometimes you go to God and you say, I don't like this. And all he does is, shh, it's going to be okay. Asaph, realizing here he's been like a brutish beast toward God. He's responding to God without thinking. He's just being like an animal. And this is the point where he reaffirms what he believes is true about God. Verse 23, he reminds himself of the goodness of God. In 23 through 26, he marvels at God's goodness and the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of his pity party. God remained faithful. Asaph tried to let go of God's hand. He almost slipped. But even when Asaph was pouting, God, as a loving parent, never let go of Asaph's hand. That's how deep the love of God is for us. That even when we kick and scream and throw our pity party temper tantrums about the way life is going, God keeps holding our hand and keeps pulling us close and saying, shh, it's going to be okay. And he needed to re-believe this. That's what he did in verses 23 and 24. You're continually with me. You have me by the hand. I'm safe with you. You will guide me with your counsel, and you will bring me home to him. Look, either you believe those things are true or you don't. And we have to keep on re-believing them. It's not like you believe them once and then you're set. You have to re-believe those things every day. Every day you have to believe that God is with you. You have to re-believe that he's called you by your name and you are safe with him, that he will guide you with his counsel, he will bring you home, that he loves you. Keep in mind, by the time we get to this part of the psalm, the wicked are still prospering. The circumstances haven't changed for Asaph. What has changed for Asaph is his own heart. He's not looking around and saying, you finally fixed it, God. He's going, okay, even with the wicked prospering, even in these circumstances, I can continue to trust in God. Paul Tripp, in his devotional Everyday Gospel, said, contentment depends not on your situation, but on the heart that you bring to your situation. It's not natural for sinners to be content. When I am content, the joy in my heart protects me from finding things to grumble about. Asaph ends this part of the psalm by confessing his devotion and dependence on God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Those two verses would be great for you to memorize. And Tim Keller again says, when you're mad at God, the reason is always because we want something more than we want God, and we're not getting what we want. That's the problem. You want something more than you want God, and you don't get it, and so you get mad at God. And verses 26, 25 and 26, he puts the nail in the coffin when it comes to his anger toward God. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion. That he's nailing up all of the frustration he's been feeling and saying, this is what I really believe. This is what's really true. And he ends with restating the final verdict. Verses 27 and 28, with regard to the envy of the wicked, Asaph, who has now thought through and adjusted his perspective, has an eternal perspective instead of a temporal perspective. He reminds himself that God has declared that those who are far from him will perish, and he will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to him. But as for me, he says in verse 28, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So here's what we need to keep in mind as we wrap all of this up. Maybe you have found yourself tempted in recent days to reject the goodness of God. to look around at your circumstances and complain and think, can I really trust God? Is he really good? To reject what the Bible teaches about God. Go to the sanctuary with that. Go to him with your frustrations and your doubts. You need a fresh vision of who God is and his goodness. And keep in mind, the reason it's possible to be near God and to have him be your refuge is because of Jesus. His death and resurrection opened the door so that you can enter in. He made the new and living way by which we can come to God and be in his presence and experience his comfort and his peace and his joy and his love. We would be facing the same result as the rest of the wicked if it were not what Jesus had done for us on our behalf. It's not your goodness that earns favor with God. It is the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. The difference between you and me and the wicked in this psalm is not that we are less wicked and they are more wicked. The difference is God has opened your eyes to see his glory and to respond to his grace. And again, I just want to make sure he's done that for you, that you know him. If you cry out to God, he has promised to hear your cry. He will give you the gift of new life. You can have that gift right here, right now, today, if you've never received that from him. And if you, as we've gone through this psalm this morning, if you've identified with Asaph and thought, you know, my foot has been slipping in recent days, I hope his testimony of how in this psalm has given you a roadmap for how you draw near to him. Last thing I'll say in this psalm, it reminds us that if God is our refuge and our joy, then we have a responsibility to declare that to others, to tell them about his goodness. And I would ask that you'd pray this morning that God would give you an opportunity to tell somebody about the goodness of God, someone who is far from God, maybe someone whose foot has been slipping. Remind them of his goodness, his love, and his grace in your life. It might be someone you meet on the cruise. It might be somebody back home that you need to connect with. But just ask God to not only put that burden on your heart, but then open your mouth to speak to that person with courage and boldness when the time comes. We're going to sing together one more time before we're done, but let's pray as we end our time together. Lord, thank you for the honesty of Asaph. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you that he did not try to cover over what was really going on in his heart, but that he was honest about what he was dealing with, and that he gave us a pathway to deal with our own doubts. When our own foot is slipping, he points us back to how we can find stability in our lives. Lord, I pray this morning that all of us would be anchored on the solid rock, and that any here who might not know you would come to saving faith today. That they would come to a place where they would say, this is a God I can trust, a God who will be with me, a God who will care for me, even while the wicked prosper, even if I am suffering. God is my refuge and my strength, my ever-present hope in times of need. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It is because of him that we can know these things are true. It's because of what he's done that we can stand before you. We bless your name and bless his name. And we pray in that name. Amen.